My text is the words of 2 Chronicles 19 and the verse 2. And Jehu the son of Hanani the seer went out to meet him, that's Jehoshaphat, and said to King Jehoshaphat, Shouldest thou help the ungodly, and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. From these words, I would like us to consider the sin of compromise with apostasy. King Ahab was the king of Israel at this point in time, and is the man in view here as Jehu challenges King Jehoshaphat for helping the ungodly. The ungodly and those that hate the Lord that he refers to in verse 2 is primarily King Ahab and all that Ahab represented. Now, King Ahab really personified political and religious apostasy. Departure from God was personified in King Ahab. If you turn back to 1 Kings chapter 16, you have the description given to us there of Ahab from a moral perspective. 1 Kings 16, the verse 30, And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, or a wooden idol. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Ahab was an innovator as far as false religion was concerned. He charted a new course. He not only adopted the ways that Jeroboam the son of Nebat had introduced into the northern kingdom, the idolatry that was centered around the worship of the golden calves set up by Jeroboam. Ahab counted that as just really a very little thing. That was just child's play as far as Ahab was concerned when it came to idolatry and false religion, because Ahab married Jezebel, a wicked woman whose name really is synonymous with the worst excesses of wickedness and vileness and corruption against God. He served Baal. He introduced Baal worship into the land of Israel. He built a temple for Baal. He set up idols to Baal and was the champion of Baal worship throughout the northern kingdom. Now, nominally, Ahab was an Israelite. It perhaps comes as something of a shock to the mind to think of that. Nominally, Ahab was an Israelite. He belonged, at least in an external sense, to that company of people that called themselves God's people. And yet, he was this blatant rebel against God's order, living in open and flagrant idolatry, blaspheming God, rejecting God's way. Yes, Ahab was apostasy personified. He was exactly the kind of man that we would never have expected to see a man like Jehoshaphat in alliance with. Jehoshaphat was a good man. We have his description given to us in 2 Chronicles chapter 17 and the verse 3. As he comes to the throne of Judah, we read the Lord's description of him, 2 Chronicles 17, verse 3. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto Balaam, but sought to the Lord, God of his father, and walked in his commandments, and not after the doings of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor in abundance, and his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and groves out of Judah. Now here is a man, it is explicitly said of him, he walked with the Lord. He walked in the first ways of King David. He had no time for Balaam. He was cutting down the idols while Ahab was building them. He was a man altogether different. A man who really was at the opposite end of the religious spectrum to Ahab, king of Israel. And yet Jehoshaphat was persuaded to enter political alliance with Ahab. But you see, he was to learn that even though he entered an alliance in a political sense, he couldn't avoid entering into alliance with him at the same time on a spiritual level. We have a lot of nonsense talk today, particularly when it comes to the involvement of Christians in politics. There is a great deal of garbage that is talked about a Christian being able to be one thing in their private life and something else in their political life. That's rubbish. There is no dichotomy. There is no division of what I am in private as a private person and what I am in public. To make that distinction is to make a false distinction. It's wrong, for example, for a Christian to support, let's pull something out of the air here and say, it's wrong for a Christian to support abortion on a private level. It's wrong for a Christian in politics to support it. There is no sort of magic line that you can cross over in the political world where you can leave your faith and your beliefs outside the door, and when you enter parliament or when you enter political office, somehow you have an ability to sin against God's word, and yet it's no longer sin. There's a great deal of nonsense talked and believed on that particular subject in these times. All that is really fancy talk to cover up compromise. That's all it is. It's trying to justify compromise. Jehoshaphat made an alliance with Ahab. Ostensibly it was a political thing. Ahab said, "Will you come fight with me at Ramoth Gilead? Will you come and help me in this battle?" It was a political venture. But God didn't see it that way. Certainly that's not how Jehu preached to him. Jehu didn't come and deliver a party political message that indicated that Jehoshaphat had done the wrong thing politically. He had sinned against God. Jehoshaphat entered that political alliance with Ahab, and ultimately, if you know the story, it ultimately saw Jehoshaphat fighting alongside Ahab in a common cause as the climax to a prolonged alliance. It just wasn't a one-off thing. It went on for years. This kinship, this friendship, and it was the climax of it was this battle in which Ahab was killed. The sad thing was that battle, if you look at the details of it in the wider context here, Jehoshaphat found himself in the place where he was fighting on the side that was opposite to where God was. God was going to use the Syrians to kill Ahab. That was God's purpose. Jehoshaphat found himself fighting on the other side, helping Ahab. What an awful lesson there is to be learned there. Because compromise, you see, with a man like Ahab, with compromise with apostasy, ultimately will lead even a good man like Jehoshaphat to be on the wrong side. On the opposite side to where God was. God was not with Ahab. God was not with Ahab. God was against Ahab. God was Ahab's mortal enemy. And yet Jehoshaphat found himself in alliance with a man who hated God, who lived to defy God, who lived to destroy the worship of God and set up an idolatrous Baal worship system. He found himself in alliance with him. Look, go back to chapter 18, the verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. And after certain years, notice that. Notice the order here that the information is given to us. He was joined in affinity. He made an alliance. I think that it is very significant that the reference to the alliance is made in the same breath as the reference to his riches and honor. It is often when an individual or a church or any other Christian organization, when it becomes prosperous, it becomes careless. When it becomes prosperous and materialism dominates, and there is this worldly mindedness takes over, that it is in that context that there is departure from God and an alliance formed with the wicked. That has always been the way. Remember way back when Moses taught the children of Israel that inspired song to warn them against this very thing. He used the expression, Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Even under the blessing of God, there developed that fatness, that comfort level, enjoying all of the good things. And there was the spirit of rebellion against God developed out of that. And there certainly, that is very much suggested here in these words. But notice in verse 2, it's after certain years. This was a prolonged relationship. The battle that is described in chapter 18, a joint military expedition in which Ahab died, in which Jehoshaphat almost died, was really just the climax of an ongoing process. Ahab killed sheep in abundance and oxen for him, for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead. Look at verse 9. And Jehoshaphat finds himself mixed up now with not only with King Ahab and the verses that follow here, but there's hundreds of prophets of Baal. There's blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. There is a defiance against God. Jehoshaphat's sitting there in the middle of it all. As he returns from the battle in which Ahab lost his life, and Jehoshaphat almost, but for the mercy of God, almost lost his life, he faces this perhaps unusual challenge as he comes home to his royal city in Jerusalem, as Jehu comes to meet him. I want you to notice first of all the vital role of the preacher in exposing the sin of compromise with apostasy. It is Jehu, the prophet, that challenges the king about this matter. There is some information given to us here about the preacher on this occasion. Verse 2 tells us he is Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer. Now, if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 16, you'll find this man mentioned there a number of times in that chapter. 1 Kings chapter 16, the verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha. And there are a number of messages here that are attributed to Jehu the prophet. Verse 7 describes him in that way. Verse 12, Jehu the prophet, 1 Kings 16, the verse 12. He is Jehu the prophet. His name, interestingly, means Jehovah himself. and it really is just an expression of what every gospel preacher is to be, a representative of the Lord, a representative of Jehovah. That as Jehu spoke here, it was as if the Lord was speaking, because that's whose word Jehu was delivering. It's not that Jehu's opinions and his thoughts were elevated and badged as being from God. Jehu was simply delivering a word from Jehovah himself. And that's what real preaching is to be. It is the preaching of the Word of God. And this is what Jehoshaphat hears here. It's a message from the Lord. He is specifically said here to be the son of Hanani the seer. Now, I think this opens up a very interesting line of thought at this point. He is the son of Hanani the seer. Now, you will know that the seer is an old word that just really means essentially the same as a prophet. But it has a specific emphasis upon vision. The seer or the prophet is a man who sees something. He has his eyes open by God to see certain things. He has a vision of God. He has a vision of God's will. He is to see and to communicate as a guide to those that he is preaching to the will of God that has been revealed to him. So it is specifically told us here that Jehu was the son of a seer. I think that the emphasis of this description is that he had been brought up under, he had lived influenced by this vision of God. He had grown as a man, he had developed under the influence of a vision from heaven. He's a man who had been brought up to understand the things of God. And it's against that background that he comes now to meet with the king. He's a prophet in his own right. He's coming to represent Jehovah himself. But he's coming, I think the emphasis here is, as a representative of the old vision of God. The historic revelation that God has given of himself. A representative of the old paths. He's coming now to challenge the king. Jehoshaphat, what are you doing? You've done something that conflicts not only with the Word of God, but in a historical sense, it contrasts with that vision of God that has long been possessed by God's people, by His church. Now, the interesting thing here that there is quite a... Well, you have to think about this, but there is quite a sweep of time really encompassed by this statement. Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer. Now, we're going back to Jehu's father's time. But you put Scripture together with Scripture. That's always an interesting thing to do, and it's beautiful sometimes what you come up with. If you put the timeline together from this statement in 2 Chronicles through to 1 Kings 16 and 1 Kings 15, you will discover that Jehu had preached before the death of Baasha, king of Israel. For example, 1 Kings 16:1 says, "The word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha." So that was before Baasha had died. That means that at a minimum, Jehu had been preaching for 36 years at this point where he confronts Jehoshaphat. Ahab, who has just died, reigned for 22 years. 1 Kings 16:29. Omri, Ahab's father, had reigned for 12 years. 1 Kings 16:23. Elah, Omri's predecessor, had reigned for 2 years. 1 Kings 16:8. And then Baasha had come previous to Elah. And however many years he had still left in his reign when Jehu first addressed him in 1 Kings 16:1, we know, we put all the numbers together, we have a minimum of 36 years between Baasha's death and Ahab's death. So at least 36, perhaps 40, 45 years, maybe even more for Baasha reigned for 24 years. So somewhere between 36 and 50 years are represented here at this point as Jehu comes. That's Jehu's own ministry. Here is the ministry of a lifetime. And he comes to challenge the king. And he not only represents that lifetime of his own ministry, but the statement brings in his father's ministry before him. And it's as if there's this two-generational sweep of time, and it's now challenging Jehoshaphat and saying, you're going contrary to what I have preached for 36 years at least, and you're going contrary to the vision that my father had even before that. There is then a wonderful representation here of the old paths in the ministry of Jehu. And Jehoshaphat had turned out of those old paths because, believe me, it is never part of the preaching of the old paths to advocate compromise with apostasy. The old historic preaching of truth has always been separation from evil, separation from apostasy. Don't get tied in with Ahab. Don't have any truck with idolatry. Separate from it. Jehu, in standing here in this confrontation with the king, indicates very clearly that Jehoshaphat has departed from the old historic paths of truth and righteousness. Now that's the character of the messenger that God sent to meet him. But you will see that the preacher in this instance reinforces a very powerful lesson that seems to have been missed entirely by Jehoshaphat. God had already been at work in Jehoshaphat's life. In the midst of the battle with Ahab, in chapter 18 in the verse 31, due to the battle plan of the king of Syria, you remember how Ahab had persuaded Jehoshaphat to go into battle wearing his royal clothes, while he, Ahab, went in disguise, and the king of Syria said to his men, we're not interested in anybody, just kill the king. So of course Jehoshaphat, because he looked like the only king on the battlefield, they assumed he was Ahab, and they targeted him. And he came within an inch of losing his life. But Jehoshaphat, we read in chapter 18, verse 31, he cried out and the Lord helped him. And the Lord moved the Syrians to depart from him, and then we have that man drawing a bow at a venture, and God guiding the arrow between the joints of Ahab's harness, and he dies as the sun goes down. Now the Lord had taught Jehoshaphat a very, very powerful lesson in those circumstances. I think the evidence of the passage is that Jehoshaphat had not as yet seen the significance of that lesson. How many times, maybe, we ourselves have been in this situation, where we have come through a very narrow scrape indeed. We have escaped by the skin of our teeth from disaster. And we wipe our brow and that was close. And we may even recognize the goodness of God in it, but we don't see the sin. Sometimes God's people are so foolish and so blind and so stubborn that they will even interpret such an intervention by God in mercy as a divine endorsement of what they have been doing. Now, I don't suggest that Jehoshaphat did this, but there are many other Christians, were they to stand in Jehoshaphat's shoes, would say, I must be doing the right thing after all. The Lord has blessed me here. He delivered me. So many of God's people, and they read providence and they get it upside down and back to front and so mangled, and they interpret the will of God and they look at the circumstances that they've come through and they clap themselves on the back. The Lord has in mercy delivered them from making a fool of themselves and reaping the consequences of their sin, and they say, I must be doing the right thing after all. Did Jehoshaphat think like that? I don't know. I do feel that there was something of that in his thinking at this time. we read that he came in peace to Jerusalem. Now, in one sense, that's a perfectly proper way for him to return. The peace in contrast with the battle and the near-death experience that he had on the battlefield. God brought him back in peace. We can understand how that would be a valid description of how he's returning home. But I would suggest to you that if Jehoshaphat had read or interpreted the providence of his deliverance on the battlefield correctly, Jehoshaphat would have returned home a troubled man. He would have returned home a troubled man if he had already seen the truth of his own folly and his own departure from God. I don't think he had seen it. But you see, that's where the preacher came in. Because God very, very rarely leaves it to our interpretation of providence and God's dealing with us in the ordinary affairs of our lives. He rarely leaves it just to that for us to know where we stand with him, because we get that so badly wrong. We read providence all wrong, usually and normally. But that's why God sent Jehu. The Lord didn't leave it to Jehoshaphat thinking and meditating, you know, and saying, well, what can I learn from that experience on the battlefield? Because as I've said, so often we tend to form the wrong opinions in our interpretation of providence, and we inevitably learn the wrong thing. But God makes the lesson plain by sending this preacher and challenging him about his sin. The kindness of God to Jehoshaphat on the battlefield was not to be interpreted as an endorsement of his compromise with Ahab and that he could continue on that course without fear and without worry. Jehu was going to see to that. And the preacher came to confront the king about his sin. That, believe it or not, is one of the key roles. Sometimes it's an unenviable role of the preacher of the gospel. It is to confront sin. It is to confront sin in the ungodly. It is to confront sin in God's people. I say sometimes it's an unenviable role because very often it's a thankless role to have to play. But nevertheless, it is the work that God has commissioned his prophets and servants and preachers to do down through the history of redemption. Here is Jehu. We're not told anything about how he felt. I'm sure when he went to preach to Baasha 36, 40 or more years ago at this point, Baasha was a wicked, evil man. It may have been significantly easier to preach against Baasha than it was to preach against Jehoshaphat. I think that it is fair to say that if Jehoshaphat is the man that he is described by the Lord to be in these verses that we have read, his good, upright character, Jehoshaphat would have been a friend of the prophet, a close acquaintance. You can't walk with God and have the fellowship with God in earlier times that Jehoshaphat had and be estranged from his servants. You can see how Jehu would have been perhaps an intimate of the king, a friend, maybe often in the king's palace. They'd often maybe spoke of the things of God. We're not told, but certainly it's to be expected that that would have been so. And now he has to confront him about his sin. And he goes out to meet him. Verse 2. Literally, he faced him openly. He got in his face about his sin. That's the sense that's in the words here. Neither the fact that this was a godly man, nor the fact that this was a king, prevented Jehu from standing face to face before the king and telling him, "You've done wrong. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." That's what he told him to his face. God's people need to be told about the error of compromise. God's people need to be told plainly, bluntly, it's sin. It's not just clever politics. It's not just about being nice to your neighbor. It's sin. any form of compromise that involves a joining with those who are the enemies of the gospel is sin, period. That's what Jehu confronts Jehoshaphat with. Every child of God needs to be warned of this. And as a child of God, Jehoshaphat here is instructed by Jehu in this matter. There's a lesson we can apply even to those who are in authority. Kings need to be told about these things. Kings need to be warned against alliances that they make that are contrary to the Word of God. Policy decisions that are contrary to God's Word. It's part of the duty of the preacher to say, this is wrong. It's a compromise with apostasy. It is finding common ground with that which is in opposition to God Himself. Whatever level of authority an individual may find themselves at, there's a word from God to direct them about how they conduct themselves towards and with that system of apostasy that Ahab represented here. There is a role for the preacher to play. It's a role that I have to discharge. I have a responsibility in my own heart, in my own life, in my own home, and in this church. And further afield, to say, this is what God says. It is wrong to compromise with that which is in opposition to God. In this age of ecumenism and all kinds of unchristian unity and unity-seeking movements, it is the role of the preacher who would be faithful to the old paths to stand up and say, look, it's wrong. I don't care how acceptable it has become in the religious world. It's wrong to compromise with apostasy. That's the vital role of the preacher. Let's notice the details of the challenge that the prophet brought to the king. Because Jehu spells out very clearly how God viewed what Jehoshaphat had done. Evidently, it was very wrong. Now, there is a level of support, of friendship, even of love, that the Christian is to give to all men regardless of their spiritual state. It's not wrong for a Christian to help somebody across the road without asking them first, are you a Christian or are you a sinner? It's not what we're talking about here. There is, I'm sure, I hope you understand, in the Word of God, a duty laid upon the Christian to help, to support, to act in a friendly fashion, and yes, even to love, in a specific word, in a biblical definition of that love, toward the ungodly. But that's not what's in view here. Because obviously there is a level of friendship, a level of support, a level of involvement that is patently wrong, that God is dead against. And that's where Jehoshaphat had gone wrong. Jehu tells him, you've helped the ungodly. That's what he stood accused of. You've helped the ungodly. Look at the word ungodly to begin with. It's simply the word evil. Jehoshaphat had become an accessory to evil. An accessory to evil. The moral nature of the cause that Ahab represented overruled every other conceivable argument in favor of it. Here is a man who is a promoter of idolatry. Here is a man who is a Baal worshipper. Here is a man who has overthrown every evidence to the best of his ability of the worship of God in the part of the land that he ruled over. And it was wrong for Jehoshaphat to join himself with Ahab in this affinity, this companionship, this joint venture, particularly of the battle. There are certain things that a Christian simply cannot associate with. We can be friendly in a neighborly sense toward our ungodly neighbors, even though they be the worst men that ever wore shoe leather. There is a level at which we are to act toward them decently and in a Christian fashion. But there will be certain things we'll not be able to get involved with. We're not going to be able to get involved with them because it would mean a compromising of ourselves with that which is contrary to God. And Jehoshaphat had involved himself in military activity that was overshadowed by the activities of the prophets of Baal. And by Ahab's own wickedness, he had involved himself in that venture. And God said it was wrong. In fact, what he had done was made himself an accessory to that which is ungodly, that which is evil. And in doing so, notice the word helped. He had helped the ungodly. He had advanced the cause of wickedness. By allying himself and his people with Ahab, he had advanced the cause of sin. He became a means of encouraging and strengthening the wicked in their ongoing rebellion against God. That battle, you know, Ahab was fighting it in defiance of God, because his prophets had said, go up and prosper. Micaiah, the son of Imlah, the prophet of God, had said, you're going to die. And Ahab went out to fight that battle to prove God wrong. That's what he was going to do. And Jehoshaphat allied himself with that wicked agenda, and he helped advance it. He helped encourage men in their sin and in their departure from God. He had not only helped the ungodly. Look at again the second description. He is accused of loving them that hate the Lord. There is a love for the wicked that is all wrong. There's a love for the world and the things of the world that is wicked. It's a compromise on the Christian's part. You know the words of 1 John chapter 2 and the verse 15. Love not the world. But the Christian is called to love in a certain sense. But there is a love that's all wrong. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. All that is anti-God in the world is not to be loved by the Christian. And if ever there was a man that personified what was anti-God, it was Ahab. And the Lord said to Jehoshaphat, you have sinned because you have loved. You have loved one. You have loved a cause. You have loved a king who is set against God. You have loved one that hates the Lord. Now, the fact that God condemns this love shows that it wasn't in any sense what we could call an evangelical love. Now, there are Christians who say, you know, we have to cooperate with the world. We've got to work with the world. We've got to be like the world in order to win them for Christ. It's evangelical love, or so they claim. But you cannot exercise evangelical love in any sense that compromises with the world. Yes, you must reach sinners out of the world, but you never descend to the level of worldliness to reach them. You never become like them to reach them. You're reaching into the fire to take them out of the fire. You don't, in any sense, show gospel love toward the ungodly by joining in affinity with them in their evil agenda against God. You do not win sinners to Jesus Christ by running a rock concert with the name of Jesus on it. You don't do it. You don't reach out in evangelical love in any fashion that means you become like the world. You join with the world. You become a lover of them that hate God by doing so. That's not evangelical love. That's a sinful love. It's a love for worldliness. It's not a love for poor lost souls. Apostasy is a movement that promotes the hatred of God, and Jehoshaphat had been caught up in it. That's what apostasy is. Make no mistake about it. Apostasy is a movement that promotes the hatred of God. If we bring it right down to a scene that we are perhaps familiar with, you're going to have churches that are tied up with ecumenical movement, the World Council of Churches, joined with in joint campaigns with that which is wicked and that which is evil and not of God. Those things are a promotion of the hatred of God. Oh, there might be all kinds of nice pithy slogans about loving God, but from God's perspective, that's not love for him, that's hatred of him. Where there is the promotion of a message that is contrary to this book, that is the promotion of a message that hates God. Those are men that hate God. And for the child of God to compromise with it is utterly wrong. Absolutely wrong. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Now Jehoshaphat's heart was in the wrong place. His heart had been entirely in the wrong place. Here is an addressing of the matter of the heart's affections. You've loved them that hate the Lord. His heart was wrong. He loved what really was a bitter, implacable enemy of God himself. James chapter 4, in the verse 4, the Apostle James addresses that matter even in the believers of his day. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. You're going to befriend the world in the sense that James is speaking of it here. You will be acting unfaithfully. You will be as a spiritual adulterer. You will be unfaithful to your God. You will become the friend of God's enemy. Worldliness is enmity against God. It's what Jehoshaphat had done. He had befriended the enemy, or literally the hater, of God himself. And in doing so, Jehoshaphat had simply displayed what we could call fleshly or carnal thinking. Because this spirit is at work within every Christian. That spirit of compromise with the world, that spirit of fleshly thinking within us that is ready to set aside the differences, the distinctives of godliness and of Christianity, to set them aside in order to harmonize with the world and its ways. Even within the heart of Jehoshaphat, there was that which was ready to cooperate with the working of apostasy. That's the tragedy. In every Christian, there is a principle. It has to be battled. It has to be fought because it's sinful. But there is a spirit ready to compromise. For the sake of a quiet life. For the sake of prestige. For the sake of political advancement. For the sake of financial advancement. Let's compromise with the working of apostasy. For the sake of popularity. Let's just tone down what God has said. Let's not be quite so strict in our views of how God's word is to be applied, even though it's plainly seen from that word how it is to be applied. But let's just mesh a little more with the ungodly, with men like Ahab. I mean, think of the influence we could have with them. Think of what it would mean to be in affinity with a man like Ahab. There's feasting. There was all this royal pomp and ceremony involved. But you know, it was all wrong. It was the working of the flesh in cooperation with those that hated God and loved evil. But you know, compromise with apostasy always carries a price. It's always a price. What was the price here? Number one, God was seriously displeased. There is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. There is wrath upon thee. Jehoshaphat had not taken into account God's opinion of what he had done. Even though, if you're familiar with the background, you will know that in chapter 18, the verse 4, Jehoshaphat had sort of bleated to Ahab, "Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today." He's faced with the prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Baal. And Jehoshaphat said, "Isn't there a prophet of the Lord around here somewhere?" And Micaiah comes and he says, "Ahab, you're going to die." And what did Jehoshaphat do? He went to the battle, dressed as a king. Talk about a man acting as an idiot. If ever there was a man acted as an idiot, it was Jehoshaphat here. He makes the profession of saying, you know, I'd really want to hear a word from the Lord. And God gives him a word. And what does he do with it? He ignores it. He acts exactly the same as Ahab toward that word. If he had any wit, he'd have got on his horse and came back home and got himself out of there. But he didn't. God was displeased. I think that we bring in here again a reference to that statement in verse 1 that he was returning to his house in peace. You think about the tragedy of that? Jehoshaphat came home happy. He came home at peace. Jehoshaphat didn't know that God was angry. Jehoshaphat didn't know until Jehu told him that God was angry. Many a child of God goes on in their life unaware God is angry. I think of Joshua. You read Joshua chapter 7. And there's Joshua and he's organizing the army to go up to deal with the city of Ai in the wake of the battle of Jericho. And he has all that work to go through and the battle is carried through. And of course, the first time they lose, Joshua gets down to pray and the Lord says, what on earth are you doing? Get up off your face. There's sin in the camp. It's not the time to pray. It's time to deal with sin. But Joshua had gone through all of the motions up to that point, not realizing God was angry. God was angry. I tell you, that's a sobering thought. How long could you go on? How long could I go on? And not know God was seriously displeased with the path and life that we're following. And you think about the practical outworking of that. The Jehoshaphat here is said to be the personal object of divine displeasure. There is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. God had targeted Jehoshaphat. It was Jehoshaphat personally God was angry with. And you think about what that meant. It meant Jehoshaphat couldn't pray. He couldn't pray. Oh, he might have said prayers, but Jehoshaphat couldn't pray and do business with God while God was angry. He couldn't enjoy the fellowship of God. He couldn't enjoy communion with God. God was angry. Oh, he might have gone through the motions. And maybe he did as he's coming home in his chariot from the battlefield. Maybe he took time to sing. Maybe he took time to pray in thanksgiving. But it wasn't really praying. It wasn't fellowship with God, or he would have known God was angry. There was now a distance. There was now a serious breach in fellowship between him, his soul, and his God. The Lord was angry. Would you know? Let me honestly ask you, would you know now if God was angry with you? Would you know? When did you last really get in touch with God to find out what he thought about how you're living? Would you know? Jehoshaphat didn't know until Jehu, for all I know, stepped out in the path in front of him, halted the king and said, listen, I have a word from God. You've been dead wrong and the way you've been living is dead wrong and God is displeased. Do you know that Jehoshaphat went on to repeat this folly? I'm not going to take time to go through all of the things. But that's one of the consequences of this act of sin. Because once you fall into a sin, it's awful easy to fall into it a second time and a third time. And Jehoshaphat formed an alliance with Ahaziah and with Jehoram, Ahab's successors, repeatedly falling into the same sin. Once you make an alliance with apostasy, it's awful hard to shake it off. It's easier to maintain a separated stand than to re-establish it once it's lost. Another aspect of the consequences of Jehoshaphat's sin was simply the long-term results in his own family. Turn over the page to chapter 21. And all we have time to do is to read the verses. Chapter 21, verse 4. Now, when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and slew all his brethren with the sword, and diverse also of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old. This is Jehoshaphat's son. when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Jehoshaphat lost his son because of his compromise with Ahab. Jehoram lived the life of a profligate, wicked idolater, and if he died the way he lived, he's in hell, because of the influence of Ahab's house that was introduced to him by his own father. His own father's compromise with apostasy reaped a harvest in the life of his firstborn. He lost him. Look at chapter 22. The inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, this is now Jehoram's son, grandson of Jehoshaphat, king in his stead. Already in 2 years old, verse 2, was Ahaziah. When he began to reign, he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, or the granddaughter of Omri it is, because she was Ahab's daughter. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. Wherefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. There's another son, a grandson. Ahaziah dies. What happens? You remember the story? Athaliah rises up, kills all the seed royal except for one little infant who's hidden in the temple, later to become King Joash. And for 6 years, Athaliah reigned. That was the consequence of Jehoshaphat's sin. Compromise brings consequences. It carries a price. There is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Let us learn from this to beware of compromise with the apostasy of our day. To beware of compromise with any individual or any movement, particularly in spiritual matters, where there is an agenda that is contrary to the teaching of this word. I do not hesitate to say that churches that teach contrary to this book are not to be associated with. I do not hesitate to say that where there are those that preach an agenda that is contrary to the agenda that this book preaches, you're not to support them. You're not to be near them. That's like Jehoshaphat going into alliance with Ahab. And there will be consequences in your life, your children's lives, your grandchildren's lives, in the kingdom for Jehoshaphat here, for generations. There were consequences to him going into an alliance with Ahab, king of Israel. Don't be deceived into being friendly with the world and the world cried. Maintain a separated stand. And you may have the anger of Ahab, but you'll have the favor of God. Which was more desirable? Jehoshaphat courted the good pleasure of Ahab, and because of that, experienced the displeasure of God. May the Lord write his word in our hearts.